of the Pahlavi regime. And now, this is the voice of Shahid Jahan Ara and the English translation of his words.
ما بچه سپاه یا کلن برادم سپاهی هیچ تجربه نداشتیم و ما خیلی زود
We, the forces of Islamic Guard Corps, had no experience about participating in the battlefields. Thus, very soon, and by our hope in Allah, we could be coordinated in regard to the imposed war of Iraq upon us and be orderly. The main reason for this was the faith of our brothers in Allah, and if this faith did not exist, in day one or two, we would lose the war.
Welcome back, dear audience of IRID English Radio. You're listening to the program, The Teacher. In 1978 or 79, Shahid Jahan Ara decided to go to Syria along with some of his friends to learn guerrilla warfare and join the Palestinian resistance camps there. Shahid Hujjatul Islam Sayyid Ali Andarzgu was responsible for dispatching Shahid Jahan Ara and his friends to Syria. After going to Syria, the massacre of Jalès Square in Tehran took place at the hands of the regime, which caused Shahid Jahan Ara to decide not to go to Syria. He decided to stay in Iran and continue his struggle against the Shah. At about the same year, after the tanks of the Shah's regime go to the streets of Ahvaz and kill people, Shahid Jahan Ara and his friends decide to put up an armed struggle in order to defend the protestants. In one intense fight with the armored forces of the regime, Shahid Jahan Ara and his friends were able to injure nearly 30 people among the mercenaries and bullies of the regime and safely escape into their hideout. With the victory of the Islamic Revolution on February 11, 1979, after living 2 years covertly, Jahan Ara returned to Khorramshahr. In order to safeguard the cultural and political achievements of the Islamic Revolution, and in an effort to deepen and expand them and contain the conspiracies of outsiders by raising the issue of ethnicity and nationality, Shahid Jahan Ara, along with a group of his friends, formed the cultural and military center of the revolutionaries of Khorramshahr. This was so that they could defend the ideals of the Islamic Revolution. And now, Sister Zainab reads to us an excerpt of the last will of today's Shaheed.
O Allah, O Lord of the worlds, O aid of those who seek assistance, O friend of the hearts of the righteous, thank you for granting this poor and despicable sinner the syrup of martyrdom that leads man to reaching you in this way. I do not have a will for anyone, but I have a handful of sufferings and pains which I will write on this piece of paper. May it be an arrow in the heart of black-hearted ones who have not felt this freedom. And for the sake of the property of this world, destroy a nation, country, and a world. O Imam, until the moment there is blood in the veins of us pure youth of Islam, we will not let your line digress, which is a prophet-like line that is connected to the line of the prophets and the friends of God.
Thank you so much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of The Teacher, which was about Shahid Sayyid Muhammad Jahangir. We hope that you enjoyed this program. Until next time, we leave you in Allah's care.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar. A lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Brother Hasnain Rajab Ali.
I begin in Allah's name, the Beneficent, the Merciful, and I thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for this life, this existence. First and foremost, I'd like to send salams to all the shuhada, especially Imam Hussein alayhi salam and his family. And of course, there is nothing greater in the more momentous way of life than the recognition of this great event when Allah says, وَفَدَيْنَاهُ بِذِبْحٍ عَظِيمٍ. In fact, Allah postpones this great sacrifice for a later period of time. This sacrifice is mentioned even in the Old Testament, and it is mentioned in many, many scriptures in other religions too. For there is no greater sacrifice that brings to fruition the light of the guidance of Allah when it comes to role model transactions. Jabir bin Abdullah al-Ansari was one of the oldest companions of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. He was well in his 100 years of age, they say, 90, 100, very old. In fact, the Prophet said, you, Jabir, we'll see my great-grandson, Muhammad Baqir, the fifth Imam. When you see him, kiss him for me. For he is the fifth that God has appointed. Jabir was very old. And Imam Hussein alayhi salam appears in his dream.
The Prophet appears and says, Jabir, go to Karbala and welcome them for their coming back. History says that after what Imam Zainal-Abidin did and after what Zainab alayhi salam did in the court, they started to dismantle the Umayyads. The conversation was so powerful, it started to dismantle the Umayyad empire. As you know, Muawiyah's dream of having his generation as Khalifa faded away after Yazid, and there was no more after him. For the son of Yazid was a pious believer, and he absconded his position. And unfortunately, Marwan took this position. Zainab alayhi salam asks, and Imam Zainal Abidin asks Yazid, for Yazid realizes he now can no longer taunt these family, for the more he taunts them, the more he is dismantled. So he releases them. The first request, and I want us to know, was that Zainab alayhi salam and Imam Zainal Abidin request a place by which to hold a majlis. These gatherings we have is the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam after the battle of Uhud for Hamza bin Abdul Muttalib. And then Zainab alayhi salam and Imam Zainal Abidin continues with Sayyid al-Shuhada and holds this gathering in the palace of Yazid, in the precincts of the palace of Yazid. And she gathers the Syrians and says, come, let us tell you about what happened in Karbala. Let us give you hidayah. Let us tell you who the Prophet was. Let us tell you the principles of the Quran. Let us tell you the importance of who we are, that Allah has purified us with a thorough purification. إِنَّمَا يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ لِيُذْهِبَ عَنْكُمُ الرِّجْسَ أَهْلِ الْبَيْتِ وَيْتَحِرَكُمْ تَطْهِيرًا. You find that majlis was conducted. Some historians say Zainab was so excited. Zainab alayhi salam was so excited. They say she became so worn out with Karbala, but she was excited, for her tongue would not stop to give the message, for her tabligh was the most powerful. She was so powerful, she was so intrepid in her nature, that when the Syrians would come, she would welcome them, come, sit, she would welcome. Historians say that when Zainab alayhi salam would deliver a lecture, you would think it's Amir al-Mu'mineen talking, for her wisdom was like Amir al-Mu'mineen, her father, for she was so wise. And then they gave those presentations. Then Yazid, as you know, gives them freedom to leave shortly thereafter. And the head of Imam Hussein, the clothes of Imam Hussein, the turban of Imam Hussein, the abba of Imam Hussein filled with blood, is given back to Imam Zainul Abidin. The heads, Ali al-Asghar, Ali al-Akbar, Abbas, Zuhair, Hur, Habib ibn Madhar, Muslim ibn Awsaja, over 100 heads were carried all the way to Yazid to collect money. They're all given back. Imam, the kafila takes it, and they get on the camel's horse and they go back to Karbala. There, Jabir bin Abdullah is waiting for them. They say he had done ghusl. He was waiting for Imam Zainul Abidin to appear, and as he's waiting, he sees a faint appearance. And as they come, he welcomes them. He bows to them and says, welcome. Oh, how much trouble you have gone through with this tragedy. They say, Rabab, the wife of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, the mother of Ruqayya, the mother of Ali al-Asghar, as you know, her daughter died in Syria, buried in the prison of Syria. We've spoken about that already. Now they're coming back. They say, Imam Zainul Abidin dug the grave of Imam Hussein and took the head and put it back with the body. And they dug the hands and put it back with all the shuhada. They read the ziyarah. This is why Arba'een is so important. You see, on the 14th, they'd come back. And then, as you know, they headed towards Medina. But Rabab refused to go back. Rabab said, I'm not going back. Look at the power of a woman. She said, I will remain in Karbala. I will pitch a tent, and I will tell the world what happened in Karbala. And she remained there until she left this world as a shahida. But then as they enter Medina, now, as you know, Abdullah ibn Ja'far, the husband of Zainab. They're all hearing, the drums are being beaten, and they say, the caravan has arrived. The caravan has arrived. People of Medina go to the city, the edge of the city, and now they're looking and waiting. And the caravan of Ramzan al-Abidin come. I can just imagine how it must have been. But I conclude with this, that the first thing Imam Zain al-Abidin does is he goes to the grave of the Prophet. He goes to the grave of his grandfather, and he reveals to his grandfather, and he reveals everything that has happened. And the Prophet said, soon after me, there will be monkeys and dogs in this masjid. And Imam says to his grandfather, it has happened, it has happened. But as Zainab approaches her house, they say Abdullah ibn Ja'far looks at her, and for a moment he doesn't recognize her. For she was so worn out that yesterday she left, she was different. When she comes back, she's so different. And historians say as she enters the house, she sees the two musalla of her children, Aun and Muhammad. And I can just imagine what they must have always said. Huh? رَبَّنَا تَقَبَّلْ هَذَا قُرْبَانٍ. They must have said, رِضًا بِقَضَى وَتَسْلِيمًا لِأَمْرِ. We're happy. We're happy.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
رَاحِ كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا
Aperture. At the height of the Cold War, the CIA launches a highly classified top secret research program into the covert use of biological and chemical agents. In simulated attacks on enemy populations, entire cities throughout America are contaminated with bacteria, exposing millions of Americans to germ warfare. But the real focus of the research is on mastering the art of mind control. I'm Daniel Arya, and this is Aperture. LSD had become one of the CIA's key interests for its brain warfare program. As the agency theorized, it could be useful in interrogations. Mind control experiments generally centered around behavior modification via electroshock therapy, hypnosis, polygraphs, radiation, and a variety of drugs, toxins, and chemicals. Now, these experiments relied on a range of test subjects, some who freely volunteered, some who volunteered under coercion, and some who had absolutely no idea that they're involved in a sweeping defense research program. And what was the extent of these brainwashing experiments? How did the CIA use unconsenting people as guinea pigs in thousands of different experiments? Join us on Aperture for your answers on CIA covert experiments.
August 16th, 1951, madness spreads through the village of Pont-Saint-Esprit in the Gard region in France. Dozens of villagers have been victim of these bouts of madness. The press describes men terrorized by snakes swirling in their stomachs. A doctor recounts the evening of the 25th of August, where dozens of locals were seized by convulsions, like in a night of the apocalypse. Reports from the victims are terrifying. In Pont-Saint-Esprit, they call it the cursed bread drama, because all of those who fell ill ate the bread from the Brion bakery. It's the first time in France that a whole village has gone mad. It made headlines in the press, who wondered what could have caused this collective hallucination. In Pont-Saint-Esprit, the locals panic, and nobody will touch the bread. The hearses quickly arrive in the village. In total, 7 deaths, 300 people poisoned, and around 50 admitted to psychiatric wards. First dead were buried. The investigators initially thought it was a return of St. Anthony's fire, a disease that killed many thousands in the Middle Ages, caused by a parasitic ergo fungus that attacks cereals. The baker was accused of poisoning, then the miller. Arrested and incarcerated, they were released after several months. They say that their confessions were made under duress, and above all, the evidence proved their innocence. It was then thought to be water poisoning, mercury, fertilizers, or a nearby gas factory. But the evidence disapproved these theories one by one. Since then, in Pont-Saint-Esprit, more far-fetched theories have surfaced. Nothing is clear, and for decades, the incident goes unexplained. But against all expectations, 60 years later, a new theory is proposed. Not from France, but from the United States. An American researcher in the Secret Services, Hank Alberelli, is investigating the suspicious death of a biochemist from the CIA, Frank Olson. A specialist in chemical weapons, he carried out experiments on hard drugs like LSD. He was also in France a few months before the Pont-Saint-Esprit incident. Afterwards, he kept sinking into depression, telling his wife that he'd made a terrible mistake. Hank Alberelli then made the link with the Pont-Saint-Esprit incident. Could it have been the CIA and the American Army spraying LSD onto the bread?
I have no doubt at all that Pont-Saint-Esprit was a U.S. Army covert experiment. Initially, I had doubts, and I think initially my doubts were motivated by wishful thinking on my part, where I didn't want it to be an experiment. It was hard to fathom the government doing that. Although at the same time, there were a number of research tracks that were being conducted for the book at the same time. So my being naive about what the government and the U.S. Army was capable of doing was the threshold for that was dwindling.
Is it possible that the Americans drugged an entire village in an ally country, causing, no doubt accidentally, the death of 7 people? Improbable. However, to understand what happened in Pont-Saint-Esprit, we need to look back at the end of the Second World War, when the level of atrocities committed by the Nazis was discovered in the camps, notably
horrific experiments carried out on thousands of prisoners by chemists or doctors. Men lacerated, poisoned, burnt alive, exposed to radiation. The Allies hunted the war criminals from Hitler's regime. In 1946 in Nuremberg, the doctors are put on trial. 22 men and one woman who experimented on human beings, who they transformed into lab rats, stand accused. The trial sets a precedent. 7 of the accused are sentenced to death, 11 given prison sentences, and 5 are acquitted. As a result, the Americans draft the Nuremberg Code, a model which gives strict rules for experimenting on humans, notably the voluntary consent of the human subject is absolutely essential. The experiment must be designed to avoid all unnecessary suffering, physical and mental harm. With the Nuremberg trial barely over, the winners remain cynical. The American Secret Service begins Operation Paperclip. Nearly 1,500 German scientists, including war criminals, are expatriated to America. They are offered a new life in exchange for their knowledge and cooperation.
It was a very serious game of propaganda that we were playing. It was almost a show trial. We're putting the Nazis on trial, but in fact, behind the curtain, we're doing some very nasty things ourselves to basically incarcerated people, poor people, individuals who at the time were called feeble-minded and locked up in institutions. And if you were in one of those institutions, whether you were indigent or an unwed mother or had some sort of mental incapacity, there's a good chance that you may have been incorporated in some sort of medical study, possibly for the government or not, where you would have been used and abused.
Assisted by the German scientists, the Americans begin pursuing their goal of the ultimate weapon, and everything is allowed in the name of the Cold War. On the one side was the Army, whose priority is to win the nuclear arms race. At the time, to test the effects of radiation on a large scale, they used their own soldiers, who were docile and disciplined. Between 1946 and 1962, between 250,000 and 500,000 men were exposed to radiation on Bikini Atoll or in the Nevada desert. They were exposed with no protection, unaware of the risks involved, and afterwards the radiated particles were cleaned up with brooms.
How about radiation? You think there's much danger from radiation?
Well, radiation is the least of the worries that the men are thinking about.
I think most people thought that radiation was the greatest danger, didn't they? Where did they learn different?
Well, prior to our instructions here, we received a very thorough briefing before we even came in this close to contact with it.
On the other side was the CIA, who was above all interested in psychological manipulation. Their goal was to create an infallible truth serum, wipe memories, turn humans into robots, and program them to kill. Conveniently, in 1948, a researcher in the Sandoz laboratories, Albert Hoffman, discovers a molecule that ignites the Secret Service, lysergic acid diethylamide, or LSD. It's derived from the same rye fungus, long held responsible for the incident at Pont Saint-Esprit. It was believed that the hallucinogenic properties of this drug were key to psychological manipulation. Fearing that the Russians would get their hands on Sandoz's samples, the Americans bought all of their stock. The discovery of LSD was a godsend for the Army, who on the brink of nuclear weapons were looking for a weapon that could defeat an enemy without firing any weapons. The man who was head of this program longest was James Ketchum, shown here in uniform. He was a psychiatrist who was working for the military. As a patriot, he was prepared to push the boundaries in his research. He tested around 30 drugs, but especially LSD and the dangerous benzylate. He treated 7,000 soldiers, hundreds of whom later sued the army because of the side effects that they still experience and attribute to these drugs. However, when questioned, James Ketchum sees things differently.
I think they were very patriotic. They've not been given credit. They've been called innocent guinea pigs, which they certainly were not. They knew what they were doing, and we told them as much as we could about it. We had to limit the names of the drugs because some of them were artificially made. And if we were to give out the name, of course, that would also reveal the structure, and that we were afraid the Russians would get that. They were apparently following our work. We thought they were ahead of us, but actually they weren't. And so they were watching what we did to see what they could learn and use, and they developed a similar drug later themselves.
In parallel with the Army, the CIA was also developing its own programs, codenamed Bluebird, Artichoke, and later MKUltra. But to carry out these programs on a large scale, they needed funds. In 1950, the Korean War gave them the ideal pretext. Some American soldiers were captured. During their detention, pilots admitted having dropped chemical weapons onto Korea, which was forbidden. The Americans claimed this was due to psychological manipulation, and the CIA took advantage of this godsend to obtain budgets that allowed them to work on brainwashing.
During the Korean War, the American pilots who were captured started making apparently false confessions of germ warfare. The first question is, was it really false confessions? But then when they were brought back to the United States, the military and the military psychiatrists studied them and decided that there's mind control operations being run against Americans. So for defensive purposes, we had to study this, figure it out. Therefore, we created MKUltra. Before MKUltra was Bluebird and Artichoke. So the whole rationale is it's defensive. It's because of what the communists are doing. Problem is, the Korean War started in June 1950, and Bluebird was signed into operation by the head of the CIA in April 1950.
In the Edgewood camp where James Ketchum worked, soldiers are called upon more and more. They think they're testing gas masks. In reality, the canisters are filled with a toxic chemical.
They were testing a whole assortment of different hallucinogens like LSD and marijuana and things like that. And they explored other drugs, very high levels of atropine, scopolamine, benzylates, very powerful. And a lot of these soldiers ended up incapacitated. It took them a long time to recover. And while they're in recovery, the doctors cannot do any more experiments because it's basically a very small base and testing operation. In other words, they needed a new site.
It's in this context of the Cold War and secret agents that on the 16th of August, 1951, the tragedy at Pont Saint-Esprit unfolded. France was suffering economically, and the Americans distrusted this ally they couldn't control. The village was under the control of socialists at the time. In the eyes of America, they were Reds, the epitome of the Soviet danger. But the mayor, Roger Castillon, doesn't believe in a foreign conspiracy. Yet American experts like Colin Ross are much more down to earth.
Obviously, that compound didn't just come in the rain. or just wasn't sitting around naturally. It was obviously organized, controlled, distributed. So whether it was actually LSD or some other compound, well, it doesn't make that much difference. Pont Saint-Esprit is actually not just this happened once in the world in a village in France. It's consistent with all the other experiments on the public that have done in the United States and done for a documented fact.
To achieve their goals, would the Americans be prepared to use a whole village as a laboratory? After all, these are civilians, not trained soldiers. However, in September 1950, nearly 1 year before Pont Saint-Esprit, this is exactly what they did, and in their own country. Off the coast of San Francisco, the American Marines were carrying out military maneuvers. A ship approached the coast and bombarded the city with a bacteria causing nucosomia, Serratia marcescens. The military were testing the effects of spraying this through the air. This classified secret defense map shows the scale of the targeted area. At least 11 people were hospitalized, one of whom died of pneumonia. The villagers wonder why a supposedly festive drug that is loved by hippies would have had such terrifying effects at Pont Saint-Esprit. James Ketchum, the military psychiatrist who specialized in LSD, a little reluctantly, admits that the drug is scary for those who take it unknowingly.
Some individuals could have a bad trip if someone gave them LSD and didn't tell them about it. That's very anxiety producing. Or if they were inexperienced and not particularly well balanced themselves, took a fairly large dose of LSD, they could have a bad trip. How would you feel if you had a cup of coffee and started to see things going like this or like this, or brilliant colors appear on the ceiling, or suddenly you felt you're out of your body and looking down on yourself? These are all things that can happen with LSD.
But can these effects have a delayed onset? In Pont Saint-Esprit, the older generation remember the night of the apocalypse, where dozens of men went mad and were sectioned in a psychiatric unit because of terrifying visions. This night took place more than 2 weeks after the cursed bread was consumed. But again, James Ketchum admits that it's possible.
Some individuals had flashbacks later in which they would go into a situation where they had been when they were taking LSD and have a flood of the same emotions and some of them anxiety producing.
In 1951, French investigators also consider LSD and call upon Albert Hoffman, inventor of the drug. On the spot, he tells the investigators that he has no doubt that the hallucinations were due to LSD. But after returning to Switzerland, he backtracks, claiming he was mistaken. The French want explanations, but public health documents from 1951 show that the expert became suddenly unreachable. We are sorry that the eminent professor has not been able to get back in touch with us.
I would think if the Sandoz scientists are saying it doesn't seem to be LSD, they're just trying to cover up the fact that it's 100% for sure that LSD must have come from Sandoz, because they were the only suppliers. It's nothing more than a cover-up.
After months of inquiry, the French investigators were so disoriented by the number of fruitless leads that the incident at Pont Saint-Esprit falls victim to its own mystery. During this time, the experiments continued in the United States, and they reached a level never seen before in any country, including the Soviet bloc.
This is Foresight. A program on how to worship Allah. Thank you. today's tip, what is the reality of ubudiyah, the servitude of Allah? So, dear listeners, talking about the reality of ubudiyah, the reality of the servitude of Allah, it's interesting that in all of our programs, this is one thing that perhaps we haven't really touched upon as deeply as we would like. Now, we find a passage in one of Imam Khomeini's books where he says that since it is still not too late, try to break camp and leave this dungeon of darkness, this dungeon of regret and remorse, this deep pit which is far away from the holy presence of the Lord, the Exalted and Most High. So here, very quickly before I continue, Imam Khomeini is talking about the materialistic world, the dunya as it is known in Arabic, this negative aspect of the world which is tied with materialism and greed and hoarding of wealth and the like. And so then Imam Khomeini continues, he says, release yourself and try to reach the ascension, the mi'raj, of the union and the proximity of perfection. Beware, if this means were lost, the salah and the ubudiyah, other means would also be lost. As the tradition says, if the salah was accepted, other deeds would be accepted, and if the salah was rejected, other deeds will be rejected too. And so here, dear friends, we find that we need to break ourselves from this dunya, we need to distance ourselves from this dunya, and we need to not be attracted and attached and in love with this dunya, if we are to go towards our ascension and go towards our Lord, our Creator, our Sustainer, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
وبح العطشان بنينا وغبح العطشان بنينا يا جدا.
Now let's listen to Brother Muhammad Al-Hilli, who's going to talk about today's topic.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us. He knows what is best for us. Indeed, one of his blessings and favors is these tears that are amazingly powerful, both physiologically as well as psychologically. And so you find that it is the practice of the prophets, the practice of the imams. It is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves for the human being to what? To perform, and that is what? To cry. They are told in a beautiful narration, in a hadith Qudsi, Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala says to Prophet Dawood, he says, Ya Dawood, inform the people to call me by my names that I have chosen. And one of them is, Ya Habib al-Bakin, oh, the one who loves those who cry, those who shed their tears. Likewise, we are told in the Holy Quran, the story of Ja'far al-Tayyar. It's when he went to Abyssinia, he came across the Najashi when he told him and the other Christian leaders in this wonderful example in Islamic history of coexistence, of respect, of the fact that Muslims were being cared by non-Muslims and they respected the law of the land. That certainly can be applied in this day and age. I told that when he recited the verses of the Holy Quran, what happened? Najashi and the other Christian priests began to cry, began to weep. Therefore, the Quran comes forward and says, وَإِذَا سَمِعُوا إِلَى مَا أُنزِلَ إِلَى الرَّسُولِ تَرَى أَعْيُنَهُمْ تَفِيضُ مِنَ الدَّمْعِ. When they saw and heard what was revealed to the messenger, their eyes were overflowing with tears. They realized the truth, or they were taken back by the beautiful depiction of the story of Mary, Maryam, salamullahi alayha. Yet there are instances that Islamic literature presents, hadith of the Ma'sumeen discuss, whereby crying is not recommended in the Quran and the hadith, whereby it is not advisable for an individual to cry. Certain limited number of examples. First is in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the story of Prophet Yusuf, ala nabiyyina wa ala alihi wa alayhi afdalus salatu was salam, they came forward, the brothers, and they told their father, Yaqub, that Yusuf had been eaten by the wolves. وَجَاءُوا أَبَاهُمْ عِشَاءً يَبْكُونَ They came forward, and at night they told their father a lie. They were uttering falsehood. They were dishonest. Therefore, when it comes to somehow seeking an outcome which results or is as a result of the disobedience of God, shedding tears and crying certainly should not happen, such as lying, such as deception, such as madalla. Madalla means what? To disgrace oneself before someone else. Yes? That is where crying should not take place.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
Welcome back, dear listeners. In continuation to what we were talking about, which was the reality of ubudiyyah, the reality of the servitude of Allah, we talked about this passage from one of Imam Khomeini's books. Imam Khomeini says that before it's too late, break camp and leave this dungeon called the dunya, and leave your regret and your remorse, and go towards the Most High, the Most Beloved, the Most Exalted, Allah Subhanahu wa ta'ala. Go towards your Mi'raj, and the Mi'raj, of course, the most beautiful form and the realest form and fundamental form of ubudiyyah, being salah, the obligatory prayers, where he brings, Imam Khomeini brings a tradition from the Ahlul Bayt, peace and blessings upon them, that if the salah is accepted, all deeds will be accepted, and if the salah is rejected, then all deeds is rejected. And so continuing on this thought of the reality of ubudiyyah, we find that Imam al-Khomeini says in another part of this book that the one who travels on the foot of servitude and burns his forehead with the brand of the humility of serfdom will reach the glory of Allah. So the reality of servitude, the one who travels on the foot of servitude, the one who is always a servant of Allah, one who is always in the servitude of Allah, and one who burns his forehead with the brand of humility of the servitude of Allah, of the ubudiyyah of Allah, will reach the glory of Allah. This person will reach the proximity and the nearness and the qurb of Allah. And then Imam Khomeini says, the way of attaining to the facts of lordship, rububiyyah, is journeying along the footsteps of servitude, of ubudiyyah. and what is lost of ubudiyya because of egoism and self-centricism and egotism can be recovered under the shadow of the Lordship's patronage, until one reaches a stage in which the Haqq, the Most High, Allah, will become their ears, their eyes, their hands and legs, as is stated in the true and well-known traditions accepted by both Sunnis and Shias. Welcome back, dear listeners. This is Foresight on IRIB English Radio. So we've been talking about, on this program, the reality of ubudiyya, the reality of the servitude of Allah, and of course we talked about the fundamental and the pillar of ubudiyya, the pillar of the servitude of Allah, which is, of course, the Salah. And we talked about a tradition where, from the Ahlul Bayt, the divinely appointed Imams, where they say that if the Salah is accepted, all the deeds will be accepted, and if the Salah is rejected, all the other deeds will also be rejected. And so along these lines, we also talked about how Imam Khomeini says that we should leave this materialistic, temporary world, break free from the dungeon of its darkness and regret and remorse, and free ourselves from the chains of this materialistic and consumeristic greed which holds us down, if we are to realize the reality of the servitude of Allah, realize the reality of ubudiyya. Of course, we also talked about how one who wants to attain the nearness of Allah, one who wants to attain the proximity and the qurb of Allah, then, of course, they need to travel on the foot of servitude. So if you want to get close to Allah, you will have to be an abd of Allah, a servant of Allah. And what does a servant do? A servant obeys. And in this sense, this is the very worldly definition of the servant obeys. In the spiritual realm, in the spiritual point of view, if you will, for lack of a better word, the servant not only obeys the master, but the servant and the true servant loves the master. And it is in this context that out of the love of the master does the servant obey the master. So, of course, we found that Imam Khomeini said that one who wants to travel this road to the closeness and to the proximity of Allah must do so through the servitude of Allah, and one must burn their forehead with the brand of humility, the humility of the servitude and ubudiyya of Allah. And the way to reach the glory of Allah is to journey along the footsteps of ubudiyya. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will, out of His grace and favor, He will help us to remove our self-centeredness, our egoism, our egotism, this idea that I am the center of the world. And so this, dear friends, the reality of ubudiyya, the reality of the servitude of Allah, it is a long path, sure, I admit, but it is a path that Allah will help us to be able to take. And you can do anything that you put your mind and your heart and your soul to. If you want to attain the nearness of Allah, you can most surely do so, of course, with the help of Allah. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm your host, Muzaffar Haidar. Here in the studio today, we have with us Sayyid Mahdi and Sheikh Ali. Assalamu alaikum to both of you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So we're going to be diving more into the idea of neutralizing the sanctions. And actually, let's make it wider. You know, neutralizing any of the efforts of the enemies against the Islamic Republic and against the Muslims generally, actually. We discussed how the revolutionary spirit, actually, we started to discuss how the revolutionary spirit and this idea of self-reliance and reliance on Allah actually helps us to combat their schemes. So I want to go deeper into this now, in today's discussion. And I'd like to go first to Sheikh Ali.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. One of the deceptions of Iblis and Shaitan is that it makes you feel like that you're reliant on somebody other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? So what it does is like it shows to you, Shaitan, Iblis shows to you that you don't have any ability, you don't have any capability, which you feel too. You're just one human being, for instance, or one government, you know, out of all these governments and all these countries. So you start feeling that, okay, I'm weak, I'm feeble, I need support. So instead of going to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for that support, Shaitan tells you to go to seek support of the tawaghit and the taghut and the arrogant powers.
And right? His own friends.
And his own friends, right? He just doesn't want you to go in that camp, right? This is one of the deceptions that has successfully used against individuals and against nations and countries. Now, if you look at the Islamic principles and Islamic guidelines, what Islam does is completely and exactly opposite to this. Islam says, yes, you're weak. Yes, you're humble. Yes, you should be, you know, living in humility, and you should be thinking that you're not the God and superpower who controls and manipulates us. No. Islam wants you to stay on ground. But then, what do you do for support? Islam says, rely on Allah and those who are in the camp of Allah. Right? So this is at a very macro level. It is true for individuals, and it is true for nations and governments too. If we look at you know, if you study the speeches and the words of Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, this is something that he keeps one way or the other highlighting, that our reliance is on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to begin with. At the second level, we are reliant on our own people, the believers, the mu'mineen, the muslimin, right? And at the third level, we are going to count on the resources and abilities that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has granted to us, right? Now, this is a complete different worldview, if you would, right? If you look at other countries, they have a complete different way of looking at this whole scenario. Yes, we are weak. Everybody's weak in the world. Who do we depend on is the question. Islam says depend on Allah and the camp that is under the leadership and